James chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3. James chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. We began last week to consider something of this epistle, and we touched on certain matters of introduction and of the reason why James was writing. And being aware as I am that things didn't go quite as well last week as they might have done, there is a leaflet for you to collect afterwards which perhaps explains a little more clearly what I was trying to get across. The point that we need to grasp, the point that we need to understand in coming to the Scriptures, is that the Scriptures were written for instruction. What we have read this evening in the Old and New Testament, on the one hand we have a piece of prophecy, which while we can get bits out of it that make sense to us, may on the whole leave us wondering what it was that was intended by those words. The New Testament account was an historical account of an event, more straightforward to understand. But what is the purpose of it? The Scriptures are written for our learning, and therefore they were written in order to instruct. And they were not written in order to instruct the wisest philosophers, the best minds, the most scientific individuals that the world has ever known, but to instruct the most ordinary men and women, slaves and non-slaves, high-born, low-born, all sorts of people in the truth of God. And therefore we should come to the Scriptures expecting to understand. Now there is, of course, a very important point that we need to grasp also in this matter. And that is, these things are spiritual matters that we are being taught. And if we are carnal, that is, if we are still as yet in our sins, if we have not been born anew of the Spirit of God, then we will never receive these things which are being taught. But if we are those who through faith in Jesus Christ have been born again, then what is written for our learning is not written to confuse us. It is not written to leave us wondering about the possible meaning. It is written that we might know the things of God. Therefore, we should not be afraid to open the Scriptures and to read. We should do so in faith. We should do so asking specifically for God's help, as we do at the beginning of each sermon. And when it comes to an epistle, it is, of course, necessary to do a couple of things, one of which is to recognize that we are reading a letter. How do people write letters? Things haven't changed a very great deal in 2,000 years. You write, Dear so-and-so, and you end it, love from, or yours sincerely, or whatever, and a name. Now, the order here is slightly different. The writer puts his name first and declares a little bit about himself. We considered that last week. But then he does what we do. He states the reason for writing. If you're writing a letter to somebody, the only reason you will delay stating the main matter is because you're finding it difficult to put it. Normally speaking, we begin with the most important thing, and having got that out of the way, we go on to other things. Well, so it is with all the epistle writers in the New Testament. The first thing they say after that initial greeting is the most important thing. It is the sum and substance of what they are going to say in the epistle. What does James say? My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now there we have the reason why James is writing. We have the matter that he is addressing. And we must also, by implication, have something of the reason why he thought it necessary to write it. I want to go through these things with you and to consider what James says. And as we go on in the weeks ahead, to show you how the point that he is making here is unfolded in the rest of this epistle. That the epistle is not a random collection of doctrinal matters gathered together from here and there and hammered into a sort of letter shape, but rather this is a coherent, thought-out, considered piece of writing that James, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, was moved to speak on a matter and to show many reasons why it is necessary to receive his teaching. And that is, of course, applicable to every part of Scripture. Now, what is it then that James is saying? My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. The first thing James wants to do is to awaken his readers to the reality of temptations. He wants to awaken his readers to the reality of temptations. He says, my brethren. Now, to whom is he writing, therefore? Well, we're told already that it is to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. But he calls them his brethren, his brothers. That is, he is saying, come now, we are equal in this matter. He is not speaking of something which belongs to one class of believer and not another. It is not something reserved for the apostles. It is not something reserved for the ordinary members, as though the apostles were above it. It is something which affects us all. But then he says, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. When ye fall, not if, when. There is no doubt that temptations come our way. Divers temptations. The temptations that James is speaking of are common to all believers. There is nothing unusual in the experience of one believer compared with that of another. And then he calls them divers temptations. They are many. They are varied. They come in all sorts of shapes and sizes, degrees, and so forth. It is true that what tempts one person may not tempt another. Temptations may differ according to the individual, the time, the situation. But divers they are, whoever we are, and whenever, and wherever. Now, all of this is a biblical doctrine. You've only got to turn on a page or two to the first epistle of Peter, and you'll see that Peter says much the same thing. Speaking of the power of God, wherein ye greatly rejoice, verse 6 of chapter 1, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness. Why? Through manifold temptations. In other words, manifold, multifarious, diverse temptations are the lot of the believer. And he speaks of the fact of why temptations come. Note this in chapter 4 of 1 Peter. In verse 12 he writes, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. Now, there is much else that we could turn to in the Scriptures concerning this matter of temptations. It is something found in various places. If you have a concordance, look up the word temptation, trials, that sort of word, and see how it is used, how often it is used, and the situations to which it is applied. Our Lord underwent temptations. We know that from his time in the desert, after his baptism. And in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 4, it is put in a particularly striking manner what happened to him after Satan had finished. It says in the 13th verse of Luke 4, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. All the temptation. There was a set amount of temptation, and Satan went through it all, as far as our Lord Jesus Christ was concerned. And then he departed from him for a season, for a time, not for good. Our Lord, therefore, by clear implication, was tempted many other times. What sort of temptations do we face then? What is meant by this word, temptations? We need to be very clear on this matter. If we think of temptations simply as being those things where, like Eve perhaps in the Garden of Eden, we are being tempted to sin, we will miss a crucial aspect. However, whether it is sin that we are being tempted to, or whether our temptation is of a different sort, it is all of one aim and one purpose. We know that we can be tempted to sin. Satan tries many ways. He has many devices to try and bring us down. He knows us very well. He knows what sort of people we are. He knows where we are weak in matters of the flesh, in matters of temperament, of whatever sort it may be. And he knows how to bring us into situations and opportunities where we can give in to those things, of whatever sort they are. But there are also those other sorts of temptations, as the scriptures speak of them, which are called trials or tests. And it may be that we are tested in our faith. It may be that we are brought to a point where a situation in our life causes us to begin to doubt God's attitude toward us. Does he really love us? Is he really the God whom we believed in? Is he abandoning us to our fate? Why is it that we are suffering as we are? Faith is tested, and that is called a temptation or a trial. And we must all undergo trials. Now, I say these are all of one sort, because whether it is our faith that is being tested in terms of a situation of whatever sort it might be, which may lead us to doubt God, or whether it is some sin which is being enticingly put before us, what is being tested in every case is our faithfulness to God, our love for him, our trust in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is always what is being tested. And it is a reality for every single one of us. There is nobody, no Christian man, woman, or child who can expect, with justification, never to be tempted. If you think that temptation ought not to be your lot, then you have failed to understand the nature of a Christian. We expect temptation. It is something that our Lord Jesus Christ underwent, both in the temptation to sin and in the tests of faith. And if he was tested, we can expect to be tested also. Temptation, therefore, is a reality for all Christian people. But James isn't simply saying, you're going to be tested, so make the best of it. Put your best foot forward, grin and bear it. That is not what James says. Secondly, James is telling us that we must have the right attitude to temptation. What is it that he says? My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. Or as one modern version puts it, in much the same thing, consider it nothing but joy. That is, do not consider it both a joy and anything else. Only rejoice when you are tested, when you are tempted, when you are tried. There is no other response to be had. Be rejoicing in these things. Now that is a very strange thing for us to say, surely. Why should James tell us to count it all joy when we fall into divers temptations? Well, he explains the reason in the next verse, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now that word patience we might also understand as endurance. Patience is our ability to bear up under affliction. It is also our waiting in faith upon the Lord. It is, in short, the measure of the degree of our faith. How much faith have we? Well, how patient are we? How well do we endure? Something is happening. A situation has arisen. We find ourselves in a particular need. What do? Well, we pray to God. We ask him to help us. We set the matter before him. And we wait for an answer. Now, here's the thing. For how long will we wait? Will we expect the prayer to be answered that instant? Well, probably not. We have probably been Christians long enough to know that, generally speaking, things don't always happen that way. They may, of course, God may give us an instant answer. But we expect to have to go on praying. But for how long? A week? Well, a week's a long time to keep praying for the same thing, isn't it? And while we're doing it, what is the thought in our mind? Can't you think of anything else to pray for? Surely you could be a bit more original than that. Come on, you've asked a question. Think of something else. And we can begin to think that we are, as it were, bothering our Father in heaven with the same thing. But no, that is not the attitude. We go on praying. We pray not for a week, not for a month. We go on praying until God either tells us to stop praying or answers the prayer. But then you see, the whole thing has become a test, a trial for us. What faith do we have? How long will the situation go on before we say, oh well, it's obviously too much for God. I'd better stop and go on to something easier. Rather, James says, count it all joy. And the reason why we are to count it all joy is that the trial of our faith presupposes, in the first place, the existence of our faith. God would not be testing our faith if there was no faith there to test. So straight away we have a reason to rejoice that we have faith and God is pleased to test it. But then there is another reason to rejoice. And that reason is this, that we have a God of power, a God who is able, full of love and mercy and grace. He is long-suffering. He is patient with us. Therefore, he has overlooked much for us, and he wants us to have good things. Therefore, we rejoice that it is to that God that we look in whatever temptation, whatever trial we find ourselves. And you are given every reason to rejoice. Because also there is this matter of being accounted worthy to suffer with our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord suffered not only the physical treatment that he received at the hands of the Jews and of the Romans, but also that verbal, that mental abuse, the rejection of his own, to whom he came, as well as the trials of Satan, and all the things that men and others put before him. And if we are accounted worthy to suffer with him, why then, that is a ground of great rejoicing, that we have been called to suffer with the Master. Now surely that is a measure that God has accepted us, that God is pleased to call us his people, and therefore we have again a reason to rejoice. And Peter gives us a very clear reason why we should rejoice in that first epistle. And in verse 13 he says, rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. In other words, we are partakers in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. For what did our Lord Jesus Christ gain by his sufferings? And not by his sufferings alone, but by his faithfulness under sufferings. He gained a crown, a kingdom, the kingdom promised to him. What shall we gain through our faithfulness under affliction, under trials? Shall we not gain all the good things of God, the very treasures which he has promised to give? Notice what it is that the Apostle John writes in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and so on. Now who is he that overcometh? But he that endures patiently, he that bears up under trials. Now there's much more that we can say about this, and over the coming weeks we shall do so, because the matter is repeated further on in this first chapter. But it does lead us to ask a question. Why did James consider it necessary to speak on this matter? We know that James wasn't the only one. We've seen what Peter wrote. But why did James think it necessary to write on this matter? Why did Peter think it necessary to write on this matter? And remember that both James and Peter were writing to the same people. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That is, to those Jewish people scattered far and abroad. Now, both of them were writing to much the same people. They're writing on much the same point. What was it about these Jewish people, these Jewish believers scattered throughout the Roman Empire, which caused them to be in need of this teaching? It is the same thing that makes us to be in need of it. It is a wrong attitude to suffering, to trials, to testing. James calls the person with that wrong attitude the double-minded man, and we shall hear much of the double-minded man as we go on. The double-minded man is the one who has two minds, he thinks with two minds, he has two opinions. Now, this is the problem that we face unless we are clear on the need for trials and unless we have the correct approach under trials. And it is this: that we look to our Lord Jesus Christ, to his victory on the cross over sin and death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the promises which are fulfilled in him, that he has ascended to the throne of his father David, and he reigns over all. And we think to ourselves, well, now that is our king, the one we serve. And we think, well, what should a king bring to his people? And we think of peace and prosperity. And there are many in the church who hold to this idea that all Christians should enjoy peace and prosperity, health and wealth. And what is the reality? Which is very different from that. We suffer as Christians. We suffer because we are Christians. Our Christian faith is not the key to wealth, to long life, as the world understands it, to great happiness, to marvelous jobs, and to all the best that the world can offer. Rather, it is the key to suffering, to patient enduring under affliction. And unless we understand that this is all in the perfect will of God for us, we may be brought to despair over the power of God, to wonder and doubt the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, or his rule and his reign and his authority, and to think to ourselves, well, what is missing? Why is it that the Lord Jesus Christ, having done all this, has not brought about that victorious kingdom of which the scriptures speak? And the reason is, of course, as Peter makes clear, that we wait for the day of his appearing. Then shall all these things be put to right. But until that day, it is our lot to suffer in this world. Well, now there is more we could say on this, but I think our time is going, and we shall leave it to next time. But I do need to leave you with this one thought. Suffering is the lot of the believer, and it is our right response to rejoice under suffering, in trials and temptations of any sort. And when we truly learn to do that, then we shall have learned a most valuable lesson, a lesson which shall cause us to be profitable in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how necessary it is that we are profitable servants, for there is much to do, there is a world to tell, a world to bear witness to, of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let that therefore guide us and guard us. Amen.